As we continue our study of Bible prophecy, we are reminded that we can view Bible prophecy as a great drama, the drama of God and man. Now, in any drama, there are characters who play their parts, cast members who are either good or evil, heroes or villains. Now, the main hero of any story is known as the protagonist, meaning one who plays the first part, the chief actor. This individual is the center of the story. He or she makes the key decisions and experiences consequences of those decisions. The protagonist is the primary agent of propelling the story forward and is often the character who faces the most significant obstacles. Let's take some examples. In the classic Homer's Odyssey, the protagonist is Ulysses. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins is the protagonist. Or in Star Wars, for example, it would be Luke Skywalker. Now, in God's great drama of redemption, there is no doubt that the divine protagonist of Bible prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything centers on Christ. Indeed, that crowning jewel of the Bible, the book of Revelation, begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is a translation of a Greek word which means an unveiling or an exposing to view, as in the unveiling of a painting or a statue. You know, you'd have it covered and then at the dedication you unveil it so everyone can see it. Thus, the final book of the Bible is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. John's prophecy is not primarily a revelation of future events. It is a revelation of Christ Jesus himself. Therefore, Bible prophecy is all about Jesus Christ. If we miss that, we misunderstand Bible prophecy. Today, as we follow the unfolding of the drama of Bible prophecy, let us consider heroes, the heaven's hero, the divine protagonist, Jesus Christ. And we will notice him this morning in six roles. First of all, Jesus Christ is seen as the great high priest of the church in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. In Revelation chapter 1, we read, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band, or belt. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Verses 12 and 13, and then verse 16. Now, the context makes it very clear that the Son of Man is Jesus Christ. And here we have a description of the glorified Jesus in his splendor. You see, when he walked this earth, our Lord walked in humility. But now that he has returned to heaven, he walks in glory. Jesus is pictured as walking in the middle of seven golden lampstands, or as the King James puts it, candlesticks. A Jewish person reading about the seven lampstands would think of the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick or lampstand that stood in the holy place of the tabernacle in the temple. It was a seven-branched lampstand, a single stand with three lamps on one side, three lamps on the other, and one lamp in the center forming the central shaft. It would seem from the description here in Revelation, though, that instead of one lampstand with seven lamps, there are seven separate lampstands, each made of gold and arranged in a circle. What do these represent? We've mentioned that you just often look at the context, and the very context tells us the meaning. And so it is here. We are not left in doubt because verse 20 tells us they are the seven churches in Asia Minor that John is writing to. What a fitting description. Skip Heitzig notes, a lampstand is meant to give light, to dispel darkness, to show people the way out. Jesus not only claimed to be the light of the world in John 8:12, he also told his disciples that they were the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. Jesus is like the sun, the source of our light. We are like the moon, reflecting his glory. And so Jesus stands in the midst of his church, the body he designed, to dispel darkness and show people the way out. Some good comments. Christ's position indicates here, since he's in the midst, that he knows the situation of every local church. That means he knows the situation, what's going on in your church. He knows whether it's being faithful and proclaiming the gospel and staying true to the Bible, or if it's departed from that and is an apostate church. He also knows the situation of every individual Christian. Whether we're being faithful, whether we're serving, what we're going through and what we need, he knows it all. Notice two things about our Lord here. Our glorified Lord is our great high priest. We look at his clothing. He was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. First, he is pictured here with a long robe. This is typical of the long robe of the high priest as they minister in the holy place of the temple. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our great high priest pertaining to all things in our relationship with God. He is the one who offered himself as our sacrifice. He is the one who intercedes for us even today in heaven. Second, he is pictured with a belt of gold. The golden belt corresponds to that used by the high priest to bind his garments higher up on the body than around his loins. The Jewish historian Josephus explains this as being in keeping with the dignity and majesty of the high priest and as being designed to allow greater freedom and movement. The golden belt corresponds to that of the priest, which had gold threads in it, but here of our Lord it is entirely of gold. He is our great high priest. We also notice that the glorified Lord is our judge. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, the sword was an image of governmental power, we discover in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Indeed, the sword was the symbol of the Roman proconsul of Paul's time. As our heavenly high priest, Christ is the judge of the church, and he will judge false teachers and compromisers. Therefore, today, my friends, when you think of our Lord, do not think of our master in the lowly form in which he walked this world. He is now glorified. And that glorified Savior is now near to help us, to comfort us, to purify us, and to guide us. And so we find the first portrait of Christ, the first scene, actually occurring now. He is our high priest in heaven. Now we switch and we look to Christ as he portrays different is seen in the future. And we find, secondly, Jesus Christ is seen as the Lion and the Lamb, who has redeemed the earth. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. John has been caught up into heaven. He is now in the presence of God. And when we come to chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, we observe a majestic scene occurring in the very throne room of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ approaches the throne of God the Father, and he takes from his Father's hands a seven-sealed scroll. What is it? Well, whatever it contained, the scroll was extremely important. For history informs us that under Roman law, all legal documents pertaining to life and death were to be sealed seven times. This scroll appears to be the legal title deed to planet Earth. Because of his sacrificial death upon the cross, Jesus has redeemed those who placed their faith in him, but also he has redeemed this planet from the curse of sin. Now, as such, he has the right to claim this world's title deed. And as the scroll is opened and unrolled, Christ begins to judge the world and claim this planet as his own. In this scene, Christ is pictured in two ways. We read, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. John turns to see the one who can claim the world's title deed. And he's told to look upon the Lion, but as he turns, he sees a lamb. Let's take these in reverse order. First of all, Jesus is pictured as a lamb. Our Lord is referred to as a lamb 29 times in the New Testament. And all but one instance, 1 Peter 1:19, this is by the Apostle John. Furthermore, as we think of him as a lamb in this passage, we see he is a pet lamb. You see, there are two words for lamb in the Greek New Testament. The first is amnos, and referred to a lamb in general. If you were to go out into the country and you were to see a bunch of lambs out in the field playing around, you would say, oh, look at the amnos, look at the lambs. But there's a second word for lamb, and that is arnion. This speaks of a special household pet lamb. In Bible times, they had lambs instead of dogs and cats for pets. The word used here is arnion. Our Lord is a pet lamb, the Father's pet lamb, the only begotten Son of God, his dearly beloved. He is also a slain lamb. In the Greek, the word for slain refers to a violent death of some sort. You see, our Lord did not die a natural death, but a violent death, the most violent of its time, on the cross. Not just suffering the sin, not just suffering the pain that any other person dying upon a cross would, but also the agony of bearing the sins of the world. And then we see he is an all-powerful lamb. This is seen in the fact that this lamb possesses seven horns. In the imagery of the Bible, a horn was symbolic language for power and authority. An animal's horn gave it strength, it gave it power in battle. And so it was taken from that to give an image of power or authority to a person or a nation. The number seven represents completion or perfection in the Bible. And so the lamb is all-powerful. We would say today he is omnipotent. Our Lord is God himself in human flesh. He's not an angel. He's not a created being. He is God. He is the creator. And as such, he is all-powerful. Notice one more thing about this lamb. He is an all-knowing lamb. He has seven eyes. What do you do with an eye? You look. You see. Seven eyes refers to having complete or perfect knowledge and wisdom. Theologians would say he's omniscient. He knows it all. As God, our Lord has perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, which he reveals to us in prophecy. And so Jesus is pictured as a lamb. He is also pictured, as a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, three passages will explain this title. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob lies dying. But as he dies, he predicts that his son Judah would be like a lion and that the later kings, including the Messiah, would come from his tribe. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David, who was of the tribe of Judah, that his kingdom, David's kingdom, would be eternal, and that his household would rule forever. Then we turn to the New Testament, and in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel explained to Mary, who was of the house of David, that her virgin-born son would inherit all the Old Testament promises as found in Genesis 49 and 2 Samuel 7. Therefore, Jesus is the prophesied greater son of David, the Messiah, who will return to rule the world from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Jesus is both the lamb and the lion. He was the lamb when he came to redeem his people, and he will be the lion when he comes to rule his people. And thus he has claimed the title deed to planet Earth, because he is the lion and the lamb. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is seen as the bridegroom of the church in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ has pictorially betrothed his bride, the church, with the payment of his own precious blood. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The church is pictured in the New Testament as the bride-to-be of Jesus Christ. Oh, you see, in that day in which Jesus lived, in which John lived, in which Paul lived, it was common for a groom, when he got engaged, to pay a dowry, a bride price, for his betrothed. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We have been bought with a price. Well, what is the bridal price? Peter answers that for us in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We also notice, as we think about this relationship of his being our bridegroom, that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone ahead to prepare a home for his bride in heaven. You remember the night of his arrest, Jesus promised, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14, 2 and 3. In that day, when a young man became engaged to a woman, he would go to prepare a home for her. And so as he left her after being engaged, looking forward to that time of their marriage, he would say, "I am going to prepare a place for you." And so here Jesus tells us, as he's on the brink of returning to heaven, "I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to take you to our home." That place is called in the New Testament the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," and I love this description, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This city, so as beautiful as a bride, will be our eternal home, the home of the bride of Jesus Christ. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ will then return for his bride at the catching away of the church, the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." We're going to be caught up to be with our heavenly bridegroom. And the Lord Jesus Christ will then be united with his bride for all of eternity. We will be with him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 continues, "And thus we shall be always with the Lord." We're separated from him now, but he's coming for us. And once we're with him, we will be with him forever. And then we come to that portrait in the book of Revelation, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ will celebrate that marriage union. It will be a time of joy. Revelation 19, 7 and 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" After we have been caught up to be with Jesus in the imagery of the Near East, we are joined to him, as it were, in marriage. We will be with him forever. And then as he comes to this earth, we will celebrate with the Old Testament saints. We will celebrate with the tribulational saints. We will celebrate this wonderful time with the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see Jesus here pictured as the bridegroom of the church. Fourthly, in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is seen as the returning King of kings and Lord of lords. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, let's just focus on one verse, verse 16. When the Lord comes, he will come as a conquering warrior and a returning king who will rule all the nations. We read, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. What name? King of kings and Lord of lords. He comes as that conquering warrior, but he comes as the king, as the great ruler. What happens when he comes? Well, the book of Revelation tells us that Christ will destroy the opposing armies of the world. Christ is described here as coming for war. He is riding upon a white horse, Revelation 19:11. You see, a Jewish king rode a donkey in times of peace, but a war horse in times of conquest. Jesus came the first time offering peace. He came riding upon a donkey. But when he returns, he will ride upon a white stallion. He will come back as conqueror. His eyes are eyes of fire from which no one can hide, verse 12. A sword comes from his mouth to destroy his enemies, verse 15. His robe is dipped in his enemies' blood, verse 13, as a symbol of what is about to happen. While from the perspective of the nations of the world, it appears as if each of the powerful confederation of nations are vying for supremacy at this battle of Armageddon. But in reality, Antichrist realizes that the time of Christ's promised return is near, and he is mustering the combined armies of the world to prevent this event from happening. Yet he will completely fail. As they turn their weapons upon him, Jesus Christ will destroy those who align against him. He not only comes here, to battle, but to destroy the enemies. As we think about this battle, it appears the armies of the East and those of the West will meet in Palestine. They will commence the fight. How long this fighting will last is not known. But the Lord Jesus Christ will split the heavens, return to the sin-scarred world, and the armies of the world will cease fighting each other and turn their weapons upon their common enemy, the creator of the universe. The appearance of Christ in glory will overcome his foes as he destroys them with the word of his mouth. We read, and the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. Revelation 19, verse 21. As one man describes the scene, the stench of this rotting mass of flesh and blood will fill the entire region, Isaiah 34, 1 through 3. The mangled forms of men and the rotting flesh of men and beasts will provide a feast for the carrion birds, Revelation 19, 17, 18, and 21. And so Christ here comes, and he destroys the opposing armies of the world. And then secondly, he will cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into hell, Revelation 19:20, and imprison Satan for 1,000 years in the abyss, Revelation 20, verse 3. You see, captured alive, the Antichrist and false prophet become the very first inhabitants of eternal hell. And there we find them alive and conscious 1,000 years later in Revelation 20, verse 10. These two individuals have led the unsaved of the nations to hell, and they will be there themselves for all of eternity. And then that archfiend Satan will be rendered impotent at this time. Although he will later be released for a short time, he will then ultimately be cast into the lake of fire to join the Antichrist and the false prophet, and thus will end the tragic rebellion of Satan. Fifthly, Jesus Christ is seen as the ruler of this earth, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, we read in Revelation 20, verse 4. 1,000-year reign upon this earth. We see here that Christ will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase and of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9:6-7. You know, we commonly remember this passage during the Christmas season, because it declares both Christ's humanity, a child is born, and his deity, a son is given. But then it jumps ahead to the reign of this child upon the throne of David during the kingdom age. You see, Christ's reign has indeed been prophesied. He will reign from the throne of David, but not just over Israel. He will reign over the entire planet. He is described in the Bible as the sovereign of planet Earth. On his head are many crowns, Revelation 19:12, meaning he is coming in total authority as supreme king. John MacArthur notes that the word many indicates his collecting of all the rulers' crowns, signifying that he alone is the sovereign ruler of the earth. You see, collecting the crown of a vanquished king was customary in the ancient world. When you conquered a nation as a ruler, you took that former ruler's crown. Jesus will have the crown of all the rulers. There's not a single square inch of the planet that he will not rule. Zechariah 9:9-10. And Christ will reign with absolute authority, not just over all the earth, but in total authority. We read in Revelation 19:15 that he will rule them with a rod of iron, meaning that he will be in complete control of the planet and will accept no rebellion. His rule will be so complete that should any rebel against him, he will smash them as easily as clay pots are smashed by an iron staff. We have time for one more scene. We read in Revelation 20:11-12, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there were found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Here we find Christ as seen as the righteous judge of the damned, Revelation 20:11-15. Jesus Christ is the ultimate and the final judge. There will be no court past him. He is the supreme court. A great white throne. The white color of this throne speaks of the judge's holiness and purity as well as of justice. Here God is not dealing in mercy. There is no rainbow signifying mercy about this throne, but rather in absolute justice. It is the great white throne. It is the ultimate throne of judgment. And the one upon the throne is Jesus Christ. Though God the Father and God the Son share the throne, it is the Son who is uniquely in view here, since Scripture teaches very clearly that he will judge sinners. I mean, Jesus himself said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." John 5:22. We will all meet Jesus Christ. Either today in mercy we can come to him as Savior, or then you can come before him in judgment as your just judge. And so he is the ultimate and final judge. And Christ here will judge the lost. Revelation 20:12. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." The dead who have been raised and stand before this throne are the unsaved of the ages. It is clear because no saved person will ever experience the second death, Revelation 20:6. But these people will experience it, Revelation 20:14-15. And so this is not a judgment to determine who is saved and who is not saved. No. That's already been determined. The saved dead were raised before the millennial kingdom, at the first resurrection, while these are raised after the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20:5. They will be the small and the great. They will come from all walks of life. There will be those who have been rich and poor. There are those who have been famous and those who are common. those who are young and those who are old, all the resurrected saved, or excuse me, all the resurrected unsaved, the lost, will stand before that throne. Now, the reason these people are here, as I said, is not to determine whether they are saved or lost. That was determined during their earthly lives. The verdict of guilty was passed when they rejected Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 3:18 that those who reject him are already under God's condemnation. They're already guilty. This judgment merely demonstrates why they are condemned. They will be clearly shown from the book of life that they have never accepted Christ as their personal Savior. If they had accepted him, their names would have been recorded there in that book. Therefore, since their names are not found written in the book of life, they must admit that they have refused God's offer of salvation. They are already lost. So instead, these people are here to receive their eternal punishment. This is a time of sentencing, as is evident from their standing position. The degree of their punishment is now being determined. The books are opened, and they are judged according to their works. Their works are not what will send them to hell. That was determined because they rejected Christ. But their works will determine their degree of punishment in hell. All will be eternally separated from the presence of God. All will go to hell. But in a manner which cannot be understood at this time, some will apparently suffer more. And Christ will justly sentence the damned to eternal hell. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Notice this is the second death. What is death? Well, death is separation. You see, at physical death, an individual's soul and spirit are separated from his body. Spiritual death then is being separated from God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they died. They died that very day. Now, they did not die physically that day, but they did die spiritually. They were separated from God, from that intimate fellowship they had enjoyed with their Creator. Ever since that day, humanity has been born separated from God and experiencing spiritual death. In other words, you and I were born into this world spiritually dead, separated from God. That is why we need a new birth experience, as we find in John chapter 3. You must be born again. If a person experiences physical death while still spiritually dead, he or she will be separated from God for all of eternity in the lake of fire. This is eternal death, or as it's referred to here, the second death. Now, while some prefer to ignore this passage or to spiritualize it to mean something else, it is clear from this passage that it includes physical suffering. It is called the lake of fire 4 times in this one single chapter. Now, common sense would seem to dictate that it must consist of fire. Also, other biblical passages speak of the same place continually to refer to it as a place of fire. In Mark 9:43 through 48, Jesus is speaking of this final place of punishment and uses the word fire 6 times. In Matthew 13:41 and 42, Jesus referred to this place as a furnace of fire. In Luke 3:17, as a place of unquenchable fire. Now, would the Son of God refer to fire if it were not there? I know it's hard for us to think about this. It's hard to think about eternal punishment. But God is just. God allows pain to occur on this earth because of rebellion against him. There's no reason to doubt that he will allow physical pain in eternity because of man's rebellion against him. The lake of fire should be interpreted literally, to be not only a place of separation from God, but of literal fire. And this is the consequence of all those who reject Jesus Christ. You say, but I don't reject him. I just haven't made a decision yet. Then you at this time are rejecting him. You are spiritually dead. And if you were to die without changing your mind, without accepting Jesus Christ, without experiencing a spiritual birth, this is your eternal destiny. Second death. Thus, as we look at Jesus Christ in that final book of the Bible, that book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, we see Jesus as the divine protagonist of Bible prophecy. We see him as the great high priest of the church who ministers to us. We see him as the lion and the lamb who has redeemed the earth by his own precious blood. We see him as the majestic bridegroom who welcomes his bride home and brings her to the eternal home, New Jerusalem. We see him as the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords who conquers his enemies. We see him as the ruler of this earth who reigns in power and justice. And we see him as the righteous judge of the lost. Let me ask you a question as we close. How will you meet him? And where will you live throughout eternity? My friend, that is your decision. Jesus Christ has done everything divinely possible to allow you and me to meet him in grace and to live with him forever in heaven. As Jesus himself said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. He is the only access to heaven. What will you do with him? Will he be your savior? Or will he be your judge? If you've never placed your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, won't you go to him right now and ask him to save you? He will change your life and your eternity.